This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This recording was made at Reach 2019, held on March 22 and 23, 2019, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
Well, this is an honor, and it's also humbling to be able to present here like this. Can you hear me? Can the people in the back hear? Okay, good. Let me pray as we get started. Lord, we commit this time to you, and I pray that your presence would surround us, that you would bless the things that we think about together, that you would guide our time. We commit it to you, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So in starting out, I was thinking about the audience that I might be speaking to. And did you ever hear that line, preaching to the choir? Some of you ladies have been in the trenches of ministry for a long time. And so I don't feel like I have anything really big and new to say. But I think about Paul's words in Timothy, where he says he stirs up to remembrance those to whom he's writing. And so that's one part of what I'm doing. I hope to stir up to remembrance. But some of you are just simply tired, and you need energy. And then I think we all need inspiration and motivation for the calling that we've been given. And so I hope for that for our time together. So to get started, I want to read a little story to you. It's rather humorous. I hope I don't laugh in my mic too much. Teacher, did you hear about the teacher who was helping one of her kindergarten students put on his boots? He asked for help, and she could see why. With her pulling and him pushing, the boots still didn't want to go on. When the second boot was on, she had worked up sweat. She almost whimpered when the little boy said, "Teacher, they're on the wrong feet." And she looked, and sure enough, they were. It wasn't any easier pulling the boots off than it was putting them on. She managed to keep her cool as together they worked to get the boots back on, this time on the right feet. He then announced, "These aren't my boots." She bit her tongue rather than get right in his face and scream, "Why didn't you say so?" like she wanted to. Once again, she struggled to help him pull the ill-fitting boots off. He then said, "They're my brother's boots. Mom made me wear them." She didn't know if she should laugh or cry. She mustered up the grace and courage she had left to wrestle the boots on his feet again. She said, "Now, where are your mittens?" And he said, "I stuffed them in the toes of my boots." You know, being a woman, being a mother, being in ministry, isn't that story just kind of a picture of how difficult and confusing life can be sometimes? And sometimes it just feels like things are against you. And we lose sight in the complexity and the difficulty. We lose sight of the bigger picture of our lives. Like, who are we really? And what is God up to? I'm going to get down to real basic stuff here, because Psalm 139 verses 13 to 18 are really common verses that we hear all the time. But they have something really significant to say to us, I think. And so listen as I read verses 13 to 18. "For you, Lord, formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance yet being unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." So, looking really specifically at what is God saying about us, And so we've been formed, and that means that there's purposeful activity in being formed. We've been made fearfully and wonderfully. Don't we lose sight of that sometimes when life is really complicated and difficult? We've been made skillfully, so with intention and in secret, and all of our days were written in your book. And that line, and I didn't put it in the notes here, but it's worthy. Probably one of the most significant lines, and my soul knows it very well. There's something so significant about that line, because I think deep down inside, we know that our life has meaning and significance, and the messages of our life doesn't tell us that so often. And so we live in the conflict of who really cares about me, or do I really matter? So in the beginning also, to stay still very basic, God created in his image, he created them male and female. So we've both been created in God's image. The male has been created in God's image. The female has been created in God's image. And I do believe that women have a very significant place in God's kingdom. The feminine holds specific aspects of God's image designed by the Creator with intention, I believe. That isn't a message maybe that we hear very much. And so the question is, how do we reflect God's image? And what does that mean? And so we reflect God's image in some ways the same way that the masculine does, but are there specific ways that women reflect God's image? And I'm here to kind of propose, yes, I think so. And these are some thoughts I'd like us to think together. A number of years ago, a long time ago, when I was studying for counseling, in passing, I heard this comment, the Shekinah glory is a feminine aspect of the glory of God. And I don't know what that's like for you to hear, but in that second, when I heard that, it came crashing in, that makes so much sense. And I want to think about that with you a little bit. So, how many of you have heard the term Shekinah glory? Raise your hands. It's a really common theological term from Scripture. But guess what? It's not in Scripture. So the description of the Shekinah is there very much, but the word Shekinah is actually not used. So the Shekinah glory is understood in Jewish literature to be the feminine aspect of God. So when you think Shekinah, what do you think of first? Where was it? So this was the first thing I thought of, but there's a couple different places where the image of that is. But think about that it's, it was in the tabernacle, right? And in the temple. Where at? It was in the inner chamber of the innermost and behind the veil. Interesting, huh? I find that really intriguing. It's behind the veil. So you could maybe say it's a keeper of God's house. It was also, and in Deuteronomy 32, I think that we see a rather poetic description. So this is a historical account of God bringing Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness into Canaan. And again, I would like to read, and I included in your notes just pieces from Deuteronomy 32. So God cared. He guarded Israel as a pupil of his eye. Like an eagle hovers over, he caught them. He carried them on his pinions. He made him suck honey from the rock. I'm using the New American Standard Version here. He fed them milk of the flock with the fat of lambs, the finest of wheat, and the blood of grapes you drank wine. So, lots of things that God is doing here for Israel. And then it says, but Jerusalem, however, grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. You neglected the rock who begat you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Who gives birth? Fathers, right? I think that this passage has significant images of mothering in it, right? So in this passage, God is described as mother as well as father. And let's just name some of the words about what God is doing. So he's giving birth. And, you know, we say he. We speak of God as he. And that's right and good. I'm not trying to change that. I know there's people in the world that are. I'm not trying to change that. But God has both male and female characteristics, right? So he's giving birth, he's guarding, he's nurturing, he's hovering over, he's feeding with the finest food, he's teaching and training. What do you think of that? Maybe mothering is important. It's not maybe. I just want to say to you ladies, especially ladies that are in ministry and ladies in ministry with small children. I've worked with a mission for a number of years, a while back. And I understand maybe the frustration of all the demands of having small children. And it would be really easy to say the real ministry is out there. Especially if you're on a ministry team, right? The real ministry is out there. And yet, I just want to emphasize the power that you have with your children. So in the counseling world, they talk about attachment. And I think that we work with a lot of people who struggle because they didn't have a very secure attachment with their mother. And there's something so powerful about that attachment. And it's so, and I just want to say, given this and other passages, and I included the Isaiah passages there, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord, I am the maker of all, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. That role is incredibly important for providing a foundation for personhood, for security, for a sense of personhood, for that sense of personhood that we read about in Psalm 139. And not only is it important to God, but it reflects him. It reflects the power of God. And so there can be profound tragedy when mom is missing. And sometimes that happens without our choice. And so that is a profound loss. And I think it's important to think about what does it mean to care for people who haven't had a mother. So here's an interesting question. Was God a successful mother? What happened to his children? They got fat and sassy, and they kicked and they neglected him. So was he a bad mother? Interesting way to think, right? So maybe your mothering doesn't necessarily depend on the results of how your children turn out, but you invest and do the absolute best that you know how to do for them. So what about single women? Where do we fit in? Because I've never given birth, and I'm single. And, you know, I remember when I was about 14, you know, in those years, most young adults are saying, where do I fit? What's my purpose in life? And we were living in a community where There were a lot of young families, and they had multiple children, and their lives looked really chaotic. And so this isn't a commentary on large families, but the women looked really overwhelmed, and a lot of them were depressed, I think. And as a 14-year-old, I looked at that, and it's like, there's no life in that. Why would I want to participate in that? I don't even like telling you that. But you know what? God is the Redeemer, too. And so I believe in some ways I get to mother women every day in a different way, sometimes, caring for hearts. So a number of years ago, my mom had a stroke. And my parents had always gone south for winter months, and so Mom and Dad came to stay with me. And then my dad passed away rather suddenly about 4 years later, and Mom had just gone into a wheelchair. And it was pretty overwhelming. I have three brothers, and we all live in different states, and so it wasn't convenient. I mean, so how do you work this out, right? So Mom lived with me. And at first, it was kind of overwhelming, and it's like, how can I live my life and do this at the same time? And I drove her to a daycare every day. So many provisions for help. But this was what became my favorite line, one of them. It's really odd to learn to mother by mothering your mother. But as she had some dementia and as she declined, she became more the child, and I became more the adult. But I just remember a couple times going on a trip and having somebody stay with her. And as I was coming home, I was excited about seeing my mom. And it's like, oh man, if I was feeling like that, then you ladies must 100 times over feel excited about when you leave your children and then come home to them. It's a part of our hearts. It's a part of who we are. And I think the other important thing to think about is that women are nurturers. But before, I just want to read a little bit here about eagles and their young, because this Deuteronomy 32 passage refers to, like an eagle, God hovers. Let me show you the ways of an eagle in the nest and give you a picture of our lives as well. After the eaglets get a certain size or maturity, everything changes. One day, the mother eagle comes back from being gone, but this time, there's no food in her beak, and she doesn't land on the edge of the nest. Instead, she hovers over the nest. You may not know this, but an eagle can do almost what a hummingbird can do. Even though they are great birds, they can remain almost motionless in midair with those great wings in the breeze. They do this about 3 feet above the nest. I'm sure the little eagles could talk, if they could talk to one another, and maybe they can. One would certainly say, my, what strong wings Mom has. Why does Mom do this? She is demonstrating that those curious appendages on the baby's back have a useful function. Eagles, of course, were meant to fly, but they don't know that. If they take an eagle and separate it at birth from its parents, it will never learn to fly. It will just grovel around in the dirt like a chicken. It might even look up and see eagles soaring overhead and never guess that it was meant to soar in the heavens. Eagles have to be taught, and that's the mother's job. So first, she must demonstrate. The next thing she does is come down into the nest and surprise her young. One can imagine how warm it must normally be for the little eagles to snuggle in with their mother and be enshrouded with her feathers. But this time she puts her head up against one of the little ones and pushes the little one closer and closer to the edge of the nest. Hey, Mom, what are you doing? All at once, she pushes the little one out of the nest and the eaglet falls down the face of the cliff, surely to be destroyed, but not so. In a flash, the great mother eagle flies down, catches the little one on her back, and flies up and deposits it on the nest. Whew, Mom, that must have been an accident. But it wasn't an accident. The mother bird pushes the little one out again and again, over and over. Why would a mother do that to her young? Does she hate the little ones? Not at all. It's just that those little birds were made to fly. The next time mother comes back, she decides to clean house, and so she stands on the edge of the nest. The first things to go are the feathers inside. She drops them over the edge. Then the leaves go over the edge, heave-ho. While this is going on, she's not very talkative either. Mom, what are you doing? She pays no attention. Since she's built the house, she knows how to take it apart. Next, she decides to take the sticks out of the middle of the nest, and with her great strong beak and feet, she's able to break them off and stand them up straight. Mom, it's not comfortable here anymore. Then she takes certain sticks out of the nest and throws them over the edge. What are you doing, Mom? You are wrecking my room. She seemingly pays no attention to this concern of her young as she prepares to pull the nest apart, for she is determined that those little ones will fly, and she knows something they don't. She knows they will never fly as long as they remain in the nest. I think maybe God handles us like that sometimes too. But can we trust him to know what he's doing? So, moving on back then again, nurturing, I think, on the top of your next page on your notes, nurturing is a feminine quality of the heart. And so, all women have this quality of nurturing. And you know, this world is struggling to know care and compassion and connection. And it is a huge tool that each of you have as a woman in ministry. Nurturing your family, first of all, but nurturing those that come into your care. The other theme in Deuteronomy 32 that I would like to talk about just a little bit is food. Because remember, God was feeding his children milk, honey, the finest of wheat. So food is a universal daily necessity and blessing. We can't live without food. And I just want to underline again for you that your all of your efforts around food. And I don't have a family to cook for. And I think, wow, that's a big job to take a couple hours to cook a meal. And how long does it take for everybody to inhale it? to eat it and hopefully have fellowship around it, but it's such a short time. And so it feels like a huge investment. Jesus used the sharing of food throughout his ministry as an opportunity for nourishment on so many levels, bringing community together. Think about feeding the 5,000, so there's food. He crossed economic boundaries. He was eating with publicans and sinners. It was a way of offering care and presence. And he even served opposing enemies. Or I was thinking of the Last Supper and of Judas being there. Food is an amazing tool for hospitality, for offering someone blessing and encouragement. Listening becomes one of our greatest tools of hospitality. So now I'm expanding the hospitality theme. So it's around food, but it's the hospitality of the heart as well, which we were talking about, the nurturing, the compassion, the caring, the listening. The term story is so big today. Everybody has a story, and everybody wants to tell their story. And when we tell it, we need somebody to listen. So, I don't have a slide for the next couple spaces on your outline. There's a really confusing message, I think, for women today. A false message, I hear, from our secular culture. And some of the Christian culture as well. The larger Christian culture implies or states that in order for women to be equal with men, we need to do the same things that men do. I don't think that's the design. So I mentioned this earlier, and I like to think about the metaphor. A metaphor is a word picture that helps us to understand something complex something that we understand that helps us understand something complex. And I believe that there are very powerful messages in Scripture that reveal feminine aspects of God's image, and we as women have a very significant and powerful place to fill in the world. It is a place that only women can fill, some of it we do together. Although it is often more hidden, it is no less significant. It was designed by God from the very beginning. And so I like to think of this as veiled glory. Somehow it just fits. So is it about the covering? Well, it certainly supports that. But I think we're also talking about a veiling of the heart, or a way that we present ourselves, the way that we offer our presence to the world. There's a little book called The Invisible Woman. I noticed that there's another workshop. I wonder if the woman took, I didn't talk to her if she talked about the same themes. But Nicole Johnson uses the term invisible woman. And I just want to briefly tell you, she described her own frustration with being a mother and feeling like she didn't count. And she told a story about how she went with her son to school, and the teacher asked the son, "Who's with you?" And he said, "No one." And it's like, am I invisible? And then it felt like she's invisible. So I kind of like the term veiled glory a little better than invisible, but I think both fit. And then she said one of her mentors brought her a book back from England about cathedrals. And the message in the book was the sacrifice and the effort that it took to build cathedrals, and how people labored for hundreds of years. Well, I guess one person went, but it took hundreds of years to build a cathedral. And people invested in this project knowing that it would never be completed in their lifetime. And even some of them were doing sculptures and that kind of thing behind walls with mirrors. And they said, "So why do you do that? Who's going to see it?" And you know what the answer was? God sees it. And so this line from that little book, recognizing that cathedrals aren't built today because of the sacrifice it requires for them to be built. And, you know, mothering is under attack in so many ways. Or nurturing or caring or the things that we as single women do too. And there is sacrifice in it. But God sees. God sees. And I believe is delighted. And that term comes up in the next part here. Lady Wisdom of Proverbs 8 is really intriguing to me. I've spent quite a bit of time studying this. And Lady Wisdom is a mystery to theologians. They look at this and say, read Proverbs 8 and go, who is this talking about? I don't get it. One commentary from quite a while ago, it was an old book, went so far as to, oh, because all the pronouns in Proverbs 8 are feminine. It's talking about the feminine, this feminine entity that's co-creating with God. And this commentator, I guess he didn't know what to do with it because he changed all the feminine pronouns to masculine ones. So that was interesting. But as another commentator said, this has to be feminine, it has to be a woman, because if this, whoever it's describing isn't a woman, she would be a king, a ruler. But she's not a ruler. So Proverbs is wisdom literature. It's considered poetry. And I just included there Ecclesiastes 11:5 too, because it supports the theme of mystery. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. So it's interesting how mystery is, again, connected to a woman. So Proverbs 8 is a feminine personification, so it's giving human qualities to this co-creator. So on the top of your third sheet of notes, Lady Wisdom is a feminine personification, a co-creator. And I believe that Lady Wisdom, I really believe that Lady Wisdom is a picture and image of the true feminine. But I just want to quickly say also that God is not confined to gender. And that's really important. And the other thing I really want to emphasize is, you know, Jesus says, we are to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. I absolutely believe that. We are to pray to God as Father. But these qualities, these feminine qualities that God has, I think really reveal something powerful for us about the purpose and meaning of our lives. So Proverbs 8 is compared and contrasted to the seductress in Proverbs 7 and the foolish woman in Proverbs 9. So in Proverbs 7, the seductress is loud, she's rebellious, her feet don't stay at home. Those are a couple of the images that are described there. In Proverbs 9, the foolish woman is clamorous and simple, and she kind of tricks people into doing what she wants them to do. That, you know, it's also interesting that it's not too difficult to think of Proverbs 7 and Proverbs 9 as being about women. because we know that we have those weaknesses. We can tend to be that, and that is not of God. If we were a smaller group, this would be a great time to have a discussion. And I'm sorry it's not possible, because I'd love to hear what's spinning in your minds right now. So Lady Wisdom has voice. She shouts with joy. She lifts her voice. She calls out. She's affirming the value of her offerings with confidence. And that's all those things are found in Proverbs 8, verses 1 through 11. It's interesting also that she must be pursued to be found. And again, another feminine theme, right? We all want to be pursued. We want people to seek out. Men pursue relationship with women. And the other way around would probably fall in the category of Proverbs 7 or Proverbs 9, right? The seductress or the foolish woman. I have a little video clip here. It's taken out of Fiddler on the Roof. And it's about 4 minutes. I think we have time to do it. What I want you to, let me just tell you about this clip. So the scene is that they're getting ready for the Sabbath meal that starts on Saturday evening. And they're hustling. And so the mother is kind of a dominant person, and she is using her voice. Let's think about how she uses her voice. On the side, the oldest daughter has her boyfriend there. And they want to get married. But the butcher, who is a widower, wants the matchmaker is trying to hook him up with this daughter. And so you're going to see these two feminine voices, the mother, and then you'll see the daughter. And I would like to, I'd love to hear your comments. You can write them and tell me what you think about this. So here's some questions. Did Rectabia's wife have a voice? Did she? Was she heard? Not really, right? Was she respected? Did she have this shout of joy, calling out, affirming the value of her offerings with confidence? Was there confidence? I don't think she respected her own voice. Did she? And it's interesting to see the contrast between her and the daughter, right? Did the daughter have a voice? Was she appreciated? And what you don't see in this clip, but when this guy finally gets the courage to ask Dad for her hand, guess what he repeats to him? He repeats that line, "Even a poor tailor is worthy of some happiness." He heard her. And he repeated it because that was a wise statement, right? So this whole thing of having voice and believing in our own, that the Lord is with us and that there's a message that we have to offer that comes from our heart. So in the middle of your page there, beside the Creator at creation, the Creator and Lady Wisdom experience mutual delight. There is almost a picture of a creative dance. In other words, they're responding to each other, one to the other, with so much delight. So she is God's companion, the counterpart to his work. And she is the delight of the Creator. So in the fray of life, things don't always feel delightful. But I believe that this feminine Lady Wisdom brings great delight to her world and is putting her own creative mark on. And she, together with the Creator, is creating and doing this work. And we could say again, what about single women? But what about when we work on teams? How do we have mutual respect and delight for each other? How do we listen? How do we not command, but how do we bring our voice in a way that that brings respect to what we have to say and what we have to do? So how do we gracefully live into this countercultural concept of the feminine? I think what I'm saying here is pretty countercultural, because this is not about the feminist rah-rah, I've got to have a voice, I need. It's about how can I take my place? How can I live into the design that the Creator has made? So we have a choice to make. And I put a couple quotes there. There can be no humanness without choice. Humanness in the deeper sense of fulfilling a value or defining a self. So there's something about choosing. How can we choose? Our choosing takes commitment. And I love this quote, "Commitment is a promise for tomorrow through which we can define who we are, who we will be. It is through commitment that we renounce the possibilities of who we could be and choose who we will be." So our commitment is what helps us to move into the future, following God's plan. It takes developing an inner life with God, and I put a quote here also from a Disciplines of the Inner Life book that I have found to be a real blessing. Probably the first area of struggle will revolve around the difficulty in fixing the will to choose this inner way of living. There is a sense in which this is the cornerstone of our relationship to God. The determination that this is to become the habitual practice of our life will not be easy to make, nor will it come effortlessly into being. One of the things that you are privileged to bring to Him in your constancy to God, your faithfulness. For this to become a reality in your heart, you will have to learn to deal with the hindrances that will beset you: doubt, temptations, distractions, anxieties, and a lack of wholeness, and the seeming absence of God at times are some of the things that we will have to be overcome. So it takes work. And by consistency, I'm not necessarily saying you need to spend an hour every morning with the Lord. I think an hour is great. I think 2 hours is better. But life doesn't provide that for us always. But how do we develop this inner walk with God where He's present with us? We have an awareness of God's presence with us all the time. Maybe even in profound disappointment. So to end our time, I'd like to read Revelation 3:20. It's a very common scripture. And then I'm wondering if we could kind of do it as a little meditation. So Revelation 3:20 says, Jesus is saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to her and will dine with her, and she with me." I changed pronouns. So I'm just going to say, let's take a couple minutes of quiet reflection. I'd encourage you to close your eyes or do whatever works for you. And let's just, I'd like to walk us through this. So Jesus is saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Can you hear him knocking right now? What does it feel like inside to hear Jesus knocking? Do you want to open the door? And just think about what would be the things that would kind of hold you back from wanting to open the door. If you get courage to open the door, can you see him standing there? What does his face look like? Will you invite him in? It says he wants to dine with us. Can you invite him to your table? What are you offering him to eat? Where is he sitting at your table? Where are you sitting at the table? What do you want to offer him? What thoughts and questions, what do you want to ask him? What do you want him to do for you? Lord, it's so amazing that you want to dine with us, that you want relationship with us, that you believe in us as women, that there's a place for us and that we count. We're so grateful for Lord, because life is really confusing sometimes and really overwhelming. And we want to be women of purpose that lives into your design. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording and many others are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. For more information, call 1-814-789-4769 or visit us online at www.christianlearning.org.